I invite you to turn in your Bible as we study the Psalms to Psalm 25. While you're turning there, I'll tell you a story that I read this week. It caught my attention. It's about a young photographer who worked for a famous U.S. magazine. And it was during some wildfires, I assume, in the western part of the U.S., it didn't say, that the photographer was asked by his magazine to go and to take some pictures to document the experience. And so his boss had arranged for a small Cessna airplane to pick him up at the airport and to fly him over the fire. Now, just an aside, a small airplane plus a raging forest fire equals my worst nightmare. So, but not this guy, apparently. He shows up, sure enough, his airplane is there waiting for him. He sees a rather nervous-looking pilot, even worse, there in the cockpit. But never mind, he jumps in and says, "Hey, let's go. Let's go." And so they take off, and they're bouncing around in the air a bit and battling the wind and battling with the smoke and visibility issues. And the photographer calls out to the pilot, "Hey, fly over the north side of the fire. Take several low-level passes so we can get a good look." And the pilot, over the buzz of the engine, looks at him rather strangely and says, "Why? Why would I do that?" And the photographer says, "Well, because I'm a photographer, and photographers take pictures, and you need to be kind of close to the action to take pictures." And that's when it hit the pilot. "You mean you're not the flight instructor?" So I tell you that story. It's humorous, but I think that that story looks a lot like our hearts and our lives. By that I mean you and I are so quick to trust the wrong things. We're so quick to trust the wrong things. Pilots strap in next to us who can't possibly navigate the weight and the dangers of our lives, and we're so slow to trust in the right thing, to trust in our God. Looking at this psalm, scholars over the years have debated how to categorize this psalm. You know, there are lots of categories for psalms. Some of them have said, well, this is a lament. This is clearly a lament. It's an angsty cry to God for help in the midst of great trial and trouble. Others say, no, it's not really a lament. It's rather a psalm of confidence, expressing the psalmist's confidence in God to rescue and to deliver. I don't know how to categorize this. I'm not that kind of expert. Frankly, I don't care how we categorize it, but I want Psalm 25. I want Psalm 25 because in it, I find a calm assurance in the midst of great trouble. I want that. A calm assurance. Why is David? Why does he have calm assurance? Look at the title of your sermon. I think it's because he knows the ABCs of trust. What are the ABCs of trust? Well, I call it the ABCs of trust because you can't see it necessarily in your translation. But in the Hebrew Bible, this is actually laid out as an acrostic, where the first part of each line has a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it covers pretty much the entire Hebrew alphabet. That's so God's people might learn with a mnemonic device how to trust God, how to possess this sort of calm assurance in the midst of great trial. And you know we need that, right? Because think about what happens to you When you realize that your pilot has no idea what he's doing, the thing you trust in starts to fail you, what do? You freak out. You surround yourself with people and you say, hey, you got to help me with this, and you do this, and you do this. You roll up your sleeves and you work harder. You run away. Perhaps you self-medicate. Perhaps you distract yourself or numb yourself. Perhaps you yell. Whatever it is, we're missing this calm assurance. And you know why? Because we're trusting in the wrong things. We're trusting in the wrong things. Where is your trust? Where is your trust? In whom or in what are you really trusting? That's what I want us to answer this morning. And I'd invite you to ponder as you stand and as I read Psalm 25, please. In you, Lord my God, I put my trust. I trust in you. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me. No one who hopes in you will ever be put to shame, but shame will come on those who are treacherous without cause. Show me your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. Remember, Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from old. Do not remember the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you, Lord, are good. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in his ways. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful toward those who keep the demands of his covenant. For the sake of your name, Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. Who then are those who fear the Lord? He will instruct them in the ways they should choose. They will spend their days in prosperity, and their descendants will inherit the land. The Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. My eyes are ever on the Lord, for only he will release my feet from the snare. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. Relieve the troubles of my heart and free me from my anguish. Look on my affliction and my distress and take away all my sins. See how numerous are my enemies, how fiercely they hate me. Guard my life and rescue me. Do not let me be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness protect me, because my hope, Lord, is in you. Deliver Israel, O God, from all their troubles. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever and ever. May he add his rich blessing to it. Amen. Please be seated. Where is your trust? In whom or in what are you trusting? Do you trust first in God's ways or in your own ways? I hope you heard that word show up. It echoed through the psalm, ways, way, path, paths. It showed up half a dozen times. I didn't count, but it's interesting to me when I listen to language like that, because I hear the Bible speaking a little differently than I hear Christians speaking about ways and paths. Often when I hear Christians talking about God's will, God's way, God's paths, I hear it in terms of finding out what God wants me to do in my future. There's a scene in Harry Potter. I hope you're not offended by Harry Potter. It's a beautiful story of the gospel. There's a scene in Harry Potter where the characters are in what is called the Room of Doors. And this is the way I hear Christians talking about God's will, ways, and paths, is that we're in this room of doors, and we're surrounded by doors that are all identical. There's nothing different about them. And if we choose the right door, God's will for our lives, then good things like love and prosperity and safety await us. But if we choose the wrong door, well, then bad things await us. Destruction and suffering and instability. That's the way I hear Christians talk about and express great angst over God's will for their life, his paths, their ways. And I believe we are talking about the future God has for us. That's not often the way God uses that language, though, in Scripture. It's definitely not the way God uses that language right here in Psalm 25. He's not talking about our future. He's talking about our faithfulness. Not our future, but our faithfulness. Look down, verse 4. Verse 4 could sound a lot like our future. Show me your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. But it's followed by verse 5. Guide me in your truth. In your truth, the truth of your word, the truth of who you are. Guide me in rightness and wrongness, faithfulness at every stage of life, doing the right thing at the right time. It's faithfulness to God's moral law. Keep looking, and you'll see more indications that we're talking about moral faithfulness. Verse 8, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in his way. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful toward those who keep the demands of his covenant. His ways versus my ways. Now, if you're not really a religious person, this could sound prudish, restrictive, perhaps. It could sound a bit overbearing and moralistic. That's not how it would have sounded to God's people as they received this from their Lord. Because in those days, if you wanted to find out what the gods, rival gods, wanted from you, then it involved a tremendous amount of guesswork, seeking omens, spiritual advisors, and whatnot. So Baal, god of Canaan, what college should I attend? And you would go through your day and you would think, oh, you know what? 2 weeks ago, when I was walking home, I saw an owl. And I know that La Nacional's campus is in the shape of an owl. I think that Baal wants me to attend University La Nacional. That's it. That's what he wants me to do. God, who do you want me to marry? Say we're talking to Dagon, god of the Philistines. Who would it be? I woke up this morning and I had a terrible craving for a cinnamon bun. Dagon, are you telling me that I should marry the baker's daughter? Yeah. I'll have cinnamon buns for life and I'll be happy. It's God's will for my life after all, right? You see how exhausting that would be, right? The better question for us to ask when we think about God's ways, God's path, God's will is, how can I faithfully, with what I have, do the right thing right now? In every situation in life, how can I do the right thing right now? And you know what that requires? Humility. It requires tremendous humility. Verse 9, he guides the humble in what is right. You know, the slogan of our day, at least in the Western world, is if it feels right, then it must be right. And that's our guide. That's how we determine right from wrong, is how I feel about it. Well, that puts us at the center of our own universe. It makes us terribly arrogant, and it makes us our own gods. God says, no, humility is very different. Humility says, I don't have all the answers. I'm still in development. God, I if it feels right, it's possible that it could be actually terribly wrong. I need you to guide me. And so in humility, God's people put themselves under God's scriptures, under God's authority, to figure out what is right, what his ways are, what his paths are, what his will is for us, is to do the right thing at the right time. Trusting in you, God, means I want your ways and not my ways. What's next? A few months ago, one of my friends and mentors sent me a song. I'm not going to sing it to you, but the song is called Divisionary. It's by a super hip Portland group. I mean, they are so cool. It makes me feel terribly nerdy, and which is perhaps true. It's beautiful. They call their genre raw choral pop. Did you know that genre exists? Raw choral pop? Yeah, it does. It's beautiful because in the video, it's people of every age. In fact, the band is called Ages and Ages. People of every age are standing and sitting, and they're clapping, and they're singing, and they're modulating and crescendoing. But it's also terribly overwhelming for me because of the lyrics of the refrain of the song. Do the right thing, do the right thing, do it all the time, do it all the time. Make yourself right, never mind them. Over and over and over again. And it builds. It repeats. They're smiling. I'm feeling worse. And I want to interrupt their happy, clappy party of self-righteousness and scream, I can't. I can't always do the right thing. I just can't. And I can't make myself right. You know, some people think that that's what Christianity is about, making yourself right and doing the right thing all the time, every time. And I'll have to tell you, I thought that at one point. There's this subtle thing that happens with God's people is when you begin to trust in God's ways, you see that God's ways lead to, well, fruitful and full and joyful seasons of life, and you start to think, wow, I'm really kind of good at doing the right thing and following God's ways. And it's subtle, but at some point, some Christians actually stop trusting God and start trusting in their own ability to keep God's ways. The Bible calls that legalism. Do the right thing. Do it all the time. That was Christianity for me when I was a young teenager. I was at least honest enough as a young teenager to say, I can't do the right thing and do it all the time. And I'm not going to fake it anymore. I'm just going to walk away. And instead of feeling the pressure to always do the right thing and doing it all the time, I'm going to, well, do my own thing, because this Christianity thing is absolutely crushing. Where is your trust? Where was my trust? Well, my trust was in my own ability to do the right thing. Where is your trust? Do you trust in God's character, or do you trust in your character? You know, Jesus knew that we would be tempted to trust in our own character. That's why he tells this parable in Luke chapter 18. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, a public, religious, righteous-looking person. The other, a tax collector. a public scoundrel and sinner. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus said, that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. Which one understood Christianity? It's not the Pharisee doing the right thing, doing it all the time, making himself right. It was the tax collector who said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Listen to the way the language of our passage frames it for us. Verse 5, for you are God, my Savior. You know what this means, right? God saves people who can't save themselves. Think about those boys in Thailand right now, trapped in that cave. I haven't looked in the last couple of hours, but they're starting to come out finally. They would not have been saved were it not for this grand rescue mission outside of the cave, outside of themselves. That is their only hope, to be saved. It's the same in genuine Christianity. It seems so basic, but we're so quick to forget. Christianity is God saves sinners. God saves sinners. Verse 6, he's always been doing it. Remember, Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from old. God has always been full of mercy. What is mercy? When we don't get what we deserve, like punishment. And love, the NIV translators have chosen to translate my favorite Old Testament word, chesed, as love. Chesed is a hard word to translate because it means the steadfast, loving kindness of the promise-making, promise-keeping God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that never runs out. They translated it, love. God, you've always been a God of mercy and love. To whom? To good people? No, to sinners. To messed up people. And as someone who did so many messed up things, and still does messed up things, I treasure verse 7. Remember your mercy and love. Do not remember the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, Hesed, remember me. For you, Lord, are good. I found a story the other day of a 90-year-old man who was on his deathbed. He was dying. And he was being tormented in his death. And so his pastor and friend came to his deathbed to find out why he was being tormented. What is it that's tormenting you? This man had been a Christian for 70 years. Why are you dying in a not peaceful way? This is what the dying man said. In my illness, my memory keeps bringing up the sins of my youth, and I cannot get them out of my mind. They keep crowding in upon me. They make me feel miserable and wretched. You feel that, right? I'm not the only person who feels that, right? You feel that sort of shame and regret over who you were and the things you've done and perhaps the things you still do. The pastor draws close to the man and reads verse 7 of this psalm to him. Do not remember the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, Hesed, remember me. For you, Lord, are good. And the dying man got it. The dying man got it, and he had peace, and he said this, I am an old fool, remembering what God has forgotten. What a fool I've been remembering what God has forgotten. And that's the truth of the gospel. That's the truth of it. If your faith is in Jesus this morning, the sins of your youth, the sins of yesterday, the sins of tomorrow are forgotten by God. But you read the psalm and you think, well, how can this be? I mean, God is called upright. He's a lawman. He's a man of justice and truth. What is he, like a forgetful, absent-minded old man who just doesn't realize all the injustice around us and in us? No. He doesn't remember our sins, the sins of our youth, because he remembered them on the cross. Jesus was the only person who could sing that song with his whole heart. Do the right thing. Do it all the time. Make yourself right. Nonetheless, on the cross is where the sins of your youth and my youth were remembered. The sins of yesterday, the sins of today, the sins of tomorrow were remembered on the cross. We shudder when we think of what we've done. And Jesus did too on the cross as he took our full punishment for us. Because it hurt. Scriptures say, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. How could this be? I can't forget my sins. I remember them. They bother me. And so I can't imagine that God can forget my sins, but he does. I also can't imagine the depth of God's divine justice that was fully poured out on Jesus. Done. It is finished. It's over. Atoned for. But it is. And the beautiful flip side of this is not just that when we stand before God, we are sinless, that Jesus took away our sin and dealt with it. But when we stand before God, it will be as if we always did the right thing and we always did it at the right time, not because we made ourselves right, but because Jesus, by his grace, the free offer of salvation, made us right and gave us his righteousness on the cross. Our sin for his perfection. That's the cross. What does all this mean? It means that God loves us not because of our character, but because of the character of his son, Jesus. God loves us because of the character of his son, Jesus. I had given up on Christianity until I heard that. Wait, you mean God doesn't love me because I'm good? Because I can't be. He loves me because Jesus was good enough for me? That's too good to pass up. And it changed my life, and it set me free. And this morning, it can do the same for you. It can do the same for you if you'll embrace Jesus as your Savior. Let's talk if you think that's happening. I want to be clear. You need to do the right thing at the right time. That's part of being a Christian. But you do not need to trust in your own ability to do the right thing. That's poison and legalism. That's evil, and God does not like that. You need to trust in the character of Jesus given to you freely on the cross. To trust in the character of God. Trusting you, God, means I want your character, Jesus, not mine. And so David says, great. Everything is just great in my life now. Wonderful. No. The rest of the psalm says it's not wonderful. Look at verses 16 through 19. Listen to what he's calling out for God to do. Turn to me. Be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. Relieve the troubles of my heart and free me from my anguish. Look on my affliction and my distress. See how numerous are my enemies and how fiercely they hate me. David was king of Israel, one of the most powerful people in the known world at that time. And he was in deep, deep trouble. So what does he do? He asks for God's outcome. Don't let me be put to shame. He does it twice, once in verse 2, the other time in verse 20. Do not let me be put to shame. nor let my enemies triumph over me. No one who hopes in you will ever be put to shame, but shame will come on those who are treacherous without cause. In your loneliness, in your affliction, in your troubles, when people have surrounded you, are bad-mouthing you, are hating you, where is your trust? Is it in his outcome, or is it in the outcome that you can bring about? Your own justice, the weight of your own hand coming down on your enemies, your own ability to fix your problems. David was a powerful guy. He had means to things. And anytime he tried to play God, move the chess pieces around, bring about his own outcome, it was a disaster. And people died, and he was left empty. And so here he says, God, your outcome, not mine. You fix it. I can't. Our God is much better at that than we are. And it's in this sense that the word shame is used. Shame shows up over and over and over again in this passage. David's culture was an honor-shame culture. The worst thing you could do to someone in David's culture was to publicly embarrass them. I'm not Colombian, but I've lived here long enough to realize that this culture is also an honor-shame culture. The worst thing you can do to someone is to embarrass them publicly. And so, hypothetically speaking, if you were a bit of a mad scientist, mayor of Bogota, and you wanted to teach people to obey traffic laws, then perhaps instead of sending more police in, you would send clowns and mimes to all the major intersections. And you would have those clowns and mimes shame people, ridicule people publicly who broke traffic laws. And Mayor Mokus knew just that. He knew people weren't afraid of the police, but they were afraid of being publicly embarrassed. And it worked. It worked. David was afraid of the same thing. He was afraid of being publicly embarrassed, being shamed publicly. And that's what his enemies were threatening against him, showing their dominance to everyone, for everyone to see over David and over Israel. And so he asked God, God, don't let me be put to shame. Don't let your people be put to shame. Instead, let our enemies be put to shame, and do it by showing how powerless the gods they serve are. Make a laughingstock out of their gods. What could this look like in my life? One of you told me a story this week, and I asked permission to tell it, of how an employee that you had fired for good reasons was determined to put you to public shame. And so how they were going to do this was they were going to go and visit spiritual advisors, and they were going to practice witchcraft, and they were going to actively curse you and your business until you were destroyed. And you feel it. You told me where that person works. I happen to walk by where that person works a lot, and I've been thinking, so God, how does a Christian like me pray a prayer like this in relation to somebody like that? I mean, Jesus has told us very clearly, don't seek out your own justice, but love your enemies and pray for them. And also, I don't live in God's country. The church and the state are not the same thing, okay? So how am I supposed to pray this kind of prayer for or against this kind of woman? And what I ended up doing was praying for her salvation and for God's outcome. Why? Well, because the wicked gods, the evil one, his minions, that she serves, have already been put to shame. Isn't that what the scriptures say? That Jesus, Colossians 2:15, shamed publicly, defeated publicly, triumphed over Satan and his evil minions. How? With the sword? No, with the cross. With the cross. And so I started to pray that she would see the defeat that has already taken place of her master and his minions. That she would sense the embarrassment that they feel, having already been defeated. Oh, they thought they were beating Jesus by the cross. They were contributing to his triumph by the cross. And if she sees the public shame, the outcome of God, guess what she might also see? Jesus. And she might just put her trust in him. So that kind of prayer against the God of my enemies is really a prayer for the salvation of my enemies. And so we pray for God's outcome, that the crucified, risen, ascended, and soon returning Jesus would be on display for all to see, that our enemies would turn to him. Trusting in you, God, means trusting in your outcome and not in my outcome. So back to the start. Get back in the airplane with me. Feel it bounce around in the air. Feel the nerves that I would feel when you drop and wondering, can this guy land a plane? Admit you're scared. Admit you're out of control. And remember the ABCs of trust. God's ways, God's character, God's outcome. Where is your trust? Oh, that we would answer it like Edward Hopper's 19th century hymn. Jesus, Savior, pilot me. Over life's tempestuous sea, unknown waves before me roll, hiding rock in treacherous shoal. Chart and compass come from thee, Jesus, Savior, pilot me. As a mother stills her child, thou canst hush the ocean wild. Boisterous waves obey thy will when thou sayest to them, be still. Wondrous sovereign of the sea, Jesus, Savior, pilot me. When at last I near the shore and the fearful breakers roar between me and the peaceful rest, then while leaning on thy breast, may I hear thee say to me, fear not, I will pilot thee. Lord Jesus, that's what we ask, that you would pilot of people who ask others to pilot us, that you would forgive us for doing that, that you would be gracious towards us, that you would redirect our hearts so that our instinct, our impulse, is calm assurance for you to take over. We want your ways, we want your character, we want your outcome, and we need your spirit to want those things even more. Would you do that by your spirit, we pray, in your name. Amen. Verse 11 of our psalm says this: the Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. That seems like a strange verse, but actually that verse is like the money verse of this psalm. It's beautiful. The word confides is translated from the Hebrew as either secret counsel, like a secret meeting you have with people you really, really trust, or with the word friendship. And maybe that's what your translation says. The friendship of the Lord is with those who fear him. Wait, fear? What is the fear of the Lord? When I'm afraid of things, I turn and run away from them. So God is friends with people who are turning and running away from them? It's not that kind of fear. This is a magnetic fear, magnetic awesomeness, mingled holiness, mercy, steadfast loving kindness. And it's not just for clean people, it's for sinners like me and sinners like you. It's seeing God as he really is. All the mistakes I've made, realizing God, holy as he is, wants a friendship, an intimate relationship with me. In fact, he wants a meal with me. The The passage says he makes his covenant known to them. This is the meal of his covenant. Jesus sealed the covenant with the shedding of his blood and the breaking of his body. This is a reminder, this is a strengthening, nourishing meal that God loves and saves sinners. And so this morning, if you are a sinner and your trust is in Jesus, then this is a meal that you're invited to. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, that's okay. We're really glad you're here. But we would ask that you not come forward for this meal, just because the Bible gives us a warning that we shouldn't do it inappropriately. Rather, stay seated. We'll respect you for doing that. Think, pray, perhaps come and talk to us or send us an email so we can get coffee and talk. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you were faithful to the Father. You left the comforts of heaven and you came. You put on flesh and blood to be one of us who lived perfectly, always choosing the right way, even being called the way, the truth, and the life. And we admire you for that. And we can't imagine the depth of love that it took for you to shed all of that in order to endure our sinfulness, the punishment that we deserved on the cross. Thank you for being obedient to the Father, even obedient unto death. Now, Jesus, as we remember and as we are nourished by your presence in this meal, we pray that you might help us by your Spirit. Would you set apart the elements? Would you set us apart to enjoy it, to eat and to drink by faith? This we pray in your strong name, Jesus. Amen.